Let's pray one more time before we start. Father, thank you for bringing us together to study your word. There's never not a good time to do that. And we pray that as we do so, you would continue as you have done throughout the weekend for many of us to continue to reveal to us the truth of your word. I pray that you'd fill me with your spirit. And let your spirit reign in this room that each one of us might have the ability to understand with clarity what your Holy Spirit is attempting to communicate to us. You're an individual God and very personal, and you know the hearts and lives of each one of us in here today, whether we're a believer or an unbeliever, whether we're mature or immature, whether we have great faith or are lacking. And so we pray that you would do the work that only you can do, and that if you would, please use me to deliver the message accurately and clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Book of Galatians, I'm excited for this one. We'll only be in this book for maybe a year. Yeah. Hey, by the way, before I start, happy Mother's Day. And half of them are gone. But and all the mothers are downstairs watching the kids. But anyway, to those of you who have children, happy Mother's Day. And it's nice to have you here. We are starting a new book this morning, Galatians. It's our practice for the most part here to go verse by verse, line by line through the Bible. That gives us a better kind of understanding of the Word of God. It's tempting to take things out of context and make them say what we want them to say rather than what they actually mean. And it's also tempting, especially in my position, to take your favorite verses and to preach on those Sunday after Sunday and leave out the nasty ones and the ones that make people uncomfortable and all that kind of stuff. So we like to have a well-rounded idea of what God is communicating to us through His Word, and so we just go verse by verse. And it takes a long time, okay? We've been in Matthew, what, we thought a year and a half, something like that. And so we take our time. Today we're going to go through a whole five verses, so you get ready. We're actually going to be covering more scripture than that, but as far as Galatians is concerned, five verses. So the book of Galatians, if you look there, in verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we're going to take a look at this this letter. It says, if you have a similar Bible, at the very top, the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Galatians. Epistle is a fancy word for letter. So this is a letter that Paul wrote to the churches in a region of Galatia. So what we're doing this morning is in some places a federal offense. Okay, we're reading other people's mail. You're not supposed to do that, but we're going to anyway. So this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a specific group of churches for a specific reason. So we're going to start by going, well, who is the Apostle Paul? Well, he is a notorious biblical figure who wrote the majority of the New Testament. He is formerly known as Saul. Saul was a Jewish religious leader. He was a Pharisee, very high up in the Jewish ranks. He was very pious and religious and very, what you would say, zealous for his religion. If anybody messed with his religion or contended him and his God, he would not only debate with you, but he would actually seek to kill you. So what he was doing in the country there was, after Jesus came and taught, preached, did miracles and all the rest, Jesus gathered quite a following for himself. A lot of people were converting from Judaism or the Jewish religion to Christianity, this new kind of breed of religion that we're not so sure of what to think of it. Saul was incredibly opposed to this, and so when churches would spring up, he would make it his business to go to the church and disband it. So if we were living in his day, all of us as Christians, we might just see the Saul come through the doors and seek to cause great harm, if not kill us. Now, what ended up happening was he was kind of sent out to a city called Damascus, which wasn't too far away. He was traveling there along the road and had an encounter with Jesus Christ in a very personal way. Jesus appeared to him in a vision, and the Bible says that Paul was knocked off of his horse. He was blinded by the light because the glory of God was so strong in front of him, and he was filled with fear. Okay, so there's Jesus standing right in front of him. He's blinded by this intense light, and Jesus speaks to him and says, I'm Jesus Christ. You've heard about me, no doubt. And the people that follow me, when you persecute and kill them, you're persecuting and killing me. And this, you know, honestly, it'd freak you out if it happened to you. It'd freak me out if it happened to me. It freaked Paul out. He's going, then that means I've been living my entire life wrong. Okay, when we have an encounter with Christ in a real way, now I'm not expecting that on your way home, Jesus is going to show up in the road, you're going to fall out of your car and go, whoa, you know, like you're blinded by this light. That's probably not going to happen. But when Jesus shows up in your life in a real way, by the Word of God, by His Holy Spirit, in some way, shape, or form, you have that encounter with Christ. It may be similar in the sense that you come to a sudden realization that I've been living my entire life wrong. Paul is filled with fear. And immediately, his life takes a dramatic shift. Everything changes. Not only does he stop persecuting and killing Christians, he becomes one. He becomes the most notorious Christian in Christian history. He ends up being the man who probably does the most footwork and advancement of the kingdom of God single-handedly than anybody else that we've ever read about. Billy Graham doesn't hold a candle to the Apostle Paul. And among the apostles, he was one of the greatest. Our New Testament is largely attributed to the Apostle Paul and his pen. In fact, he had such an understanding of how he had just been living his entire life in error that he changed his name from Saul, which I believe means prince among men or something like that, which is a very nice name. What's your name? Prince among men. He changed it to Paul, which means puny. Okay, so for the first time in his life, he understood who he really was inside. For his entire life, his parents had been calling him prince, and those around him had been looking at him as a prince among men, and suddenly Jesus shows up and knocks him down in the dirt and says, "You're puny." Now that's not comfortable, but that's where Christians begin. Because you live your entire life apart from God, believing yourself to be something special. And I'm not here to demean and belittle, but what I'm telling you is biblical. The Bible says that deep down in our heart, we all have a desire to be God. That's why we surround ourselves with everything that will give us pleasure and exalt us and make us look good. And we do it in very subtle ways, some of us less than others. You know, we look at the tabloids and watch Entertainment Tonight and go, man, why don't you just put on a crown and tell everybody you're God? I mean, come on, you know. And then I look at my own life and I go, well, I do the same thing if I'm honest. I want people to look at me in a favorable light, so I dress a certain way or talk a certain way or act a certain way. I do certain things in the community that will help to magnify my persona. And every Christian starts with Jesus knocking them down to a level of understanding that says, without me, you can do nothing. The Apostle Paul started there, and he made good with his conversion. Now, what he's doing is he's going around on different missionary journeys and he's starting churches is what he's doing. Kind of like what I'm trying to do, right? So we're going to Duluth and trying to start a church, and it's not an easy job. The Apostle Paul faced a lot of hardship and persecution, and we'll read about it a little bit this morning. But he just kept on because his conversion was real. He wasn't a Christian that just took the label and said, well, I'm a Christian, but continued living his life as if he never were a Christian. This was a guy who sincerely had an encounter with Jesus Christ, was converted, his entire life was changed. He didn't need to tell anybody he was a Christian. You just look at the Apostle Paul and the things that he was doing and you go, that guy must love Jesus. There's no other way to explain what he's doing. And so he goes around and he establishes these churches, and he's kind of a guy on the move. He'll go to a certain place, he'll start a church, and then he'll move on and live somewhere else for 2 years, start a church, move on, start a church, move on. His entire life as a Christian was marked by this. Now, I don't think I'm going to be doing that. I'm not going anywhere. If you guys are thinking, well, it's been 3 years, does that mean he's going to leave, you know, and go and start another church? I'm not the Apostle Paul, nor do I want to be. He had a very unique ministry. I'm not called to just jump around. But the Apostle Paul had a very special commission where he started many churches. And then what he would do is, because he's always on the move, he would write letters to those churches that he was no longer with, in an attempt to sometimes correct false doctrine that was coming into the church, or sinful behavior that was being allowed in the church. And so a lot of the New Testament is comprised of letters that he wrote to those churches. So like after Galatians, if you page forward, you're going to see it's the book of Ephesians. This is a letter that he wrote to the church that he started in the city of Ephesus. Ephesians, Ephesus. The next one is Philippians, letter that he wrote to the church in Philippi. Next one is Colossians. It's a letter that he wrote to the church he started in the city of Colossae. And on and on and on, Corinthians and Thessalonians. All letters to churches that he had established and then moved on from, but was still concerned enough with that he took the time to minister to them from afar. So this is one such letter. He's writing to the churches in an area called Galatia. Who are the Galatians? Because it's interesting, if you do a little bit of research and you can find out what the people were like in each of these churches. Each one is unique. Each one has their own problems. Each one has their own strengths. You could go to some churches in Duluth here and you'd find that each church is unique. You must know that to be true. You've got the church down the street that's very stoic, reserved. You know, we don't wear blue jeans to church by any means. Suits and ties, nice hats, flowers, everything's prim and proper. And then you got the church next door that's just crazy, charismatic, and cartwheels down the aisle and jumping over pews and hooting and hollering, and you know, we're all singing and clapping and happy and woo, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And then you got the church next to that that's very formal and liturgy, and they're doing this and that. Then you got the church that hardly looks like a church. They're meeting in somebody's house, and does that really count? You know, it's all different shapes and sizes. Galatia's no different. They're unique in their own way. And it's not just one church, but a region of churches. And in that region, you find that there was actually Celtic tribes that had migrated into that area and settled there. It's the same area that is today Turkey. Right? So if you look at a map and you find the country there, Turkey, this is the area that we're talking about. Celtic tribes. So you notice the font I used is nice and Celtic. I graduated with a degree in graphic design, so I pay attention to things like that. And so anyway, these Celtic tribes. So who are the Galatians? Well, they're actually my ancestors. I'm Scottish, so you're talking Scottish, Irish, Welsh. You know, it's everything I can do to just wear corduroys to church, because if it was up to me, I'd be wearing the kilt, man. I'd bagpipes and the whole bit. You know, so these are my ancestors, and they had migrated there. But now, at the time that Paul is writing this letter to these guys, it was overtaken by Rome. So Rome had a huge jurisdiction. They were kind of the head honchos. Also, Israel was under Roman occupation, and the rest. So all in that area was under Roman rule. And Rome took over in about 25 BC. All right, so they had lived there for a good 250 years before this happened. But by then, they had really established a reputation and a character that they were known for. And it is a character that's very restless, very warlike. I mean, they were into... You can read stories about these guys. And just very not Christian. All right, this is a group of people, the Celtic folks, who were very into debauchery, and what that means is drunkenness and orgies and war. And I mean, I've heard stories where They would go out to war, and before they actually fought, they would just all night, all weekend, just get drunk and have orgies. They'd fall asleep in the mud, and in the morning when it's time to go to war, they're all hungover and just, you know, storming the battlefield as is, ready to just kill. And, you know, when you see this happening, you know, it's pretty intimidating, just that. So if you ever want to win a war, you take that approach, you got a leg up on the enemy. I mean, you know, you see this kind of thing happening, and it's just reckless abandon. These guys are a little crazy, all right? So they're restless and warlike mentality and very changeable. Their ideals were very vacillating, back and forth. And we can actually see this as we get into some of this, where they were easily influenced, these people, where with a certain amount of gullibility, they could be easily persuaded to change their beliefs. We not only see this in the book of Acts, which we'll read in a minute, but also the book of Galatians was a letter written by Paul to this church because they had done just that. They had believed one thing, somebody came along and convinced them of something else. And so Paul is very, very concerned, and so he writes a letter. Now, how does the Apostle Paul get tangled up with these guys? Let's turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and we'll start in verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set out from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogues on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now Antioch, this certain city named Antioch in Pisidia, is actually in the region of Galatia. So this is now, they're in one of those regions where Paul is writing his letter to in the book of Galatians. And it says they sat down on the Sabbath in the synagogue. And a synagogue is a church. So they had found a Jewish church, and they sat down. And in verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." In other words, they had their church service. They read some of the Bible, and then they asked the visitors, "Do you guys have anything to add to this? If you do, come on up." That's how church was run back then. You see Jesus doing this. When Jesus would go around to different churches, you know, visit the synagogue on Sabbath, somebody would stand up and read a scroll, and somebody would give it an interpretation, and somebody would have a prayer, and that kind of thing. And so then Paul stood up, because he's the kind of guy who will take every opportunity to preach the gospel. So he stands up, and motioning with his hand, he says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. And for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment." Now, what Paul is doing is he's standing up in a Jewish church and telling them all of what's in the Bible that they already know. He's going all the way back to the book of Genesis and Exodus, and from the very beginning going, this is how it happened. And you guys know because you're up on Jewish history. So how this happened is you spent 400 years in the land of Egypt as slaves, and then you cried out to God and God delivered you. And then after you went across the Red Sea, you wandered for 40 years. And then God brought you into the land of Canaan. And there were seven nations, big bad giants, nations in Canaan, and God destroyed them. And so he's just going through Jewish history. That's all Paul's doing. But if you notice, the way that he's doing it is pointing out everything that God did. Okay? Because he's talking to a bunch of people who are very self-righteous and pious. If you'd have asked the Jews in church that day, "How did you get to where you are today?" They would have said, "Well, first of all, I did this, and then I did that, and I made this decision, and I gave my life to, you know, God, and I did this," and it's I, me, me, me. And Paul goes, "Let's set things straight. Here's how Jewish history looks. God chose you," in verse 17, "then God exalted you when you dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And then God, with an uplifted arm, in other words, with a mighty hand, with His power, brought you out of that land. And then for 40 years, He put up with you. Okay, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, in the book of Exodus, they wandered for 40 years and just kept complaining the whole time. And God was like, you know what, Moses, we should kill them. We should destroy them all and start over. You remember that part? So God is just long-suffering. He says, God put up with you. And then when God destroyed the nations and the land He promised you, then God distributed the land to you. And if you go through this speech that Paul is giving, he continually says, this is what God has done. This is what God has done. This is what God's done for you. After that, God gave you judges for about 450 years. After that, you asked for a king, so God gave you a king. After that, God removed him, and then God raised up David as a king. On and on and on, until he gets to Jesus and goes, and then God sent Christ to die for you. So you look at this message, and it's like, all of this is a message that says to the people, God gets credit for everything that's happened in your life, and we get none of it. All of you who fear God, all of you who love Jesus, it's all to God's credit. I can look at my own life and go, you, some people say, well, when did you give your life to Christ? Well, I gave my life to Christ when I was 13. And I go, I don't know if I ever gave my life to Jesus. I kind of think He took it. I mean, what was I doing when I got saved? Nothing. I was just losing. That's what I was doing. I was going down. My mental capacities were breaking down. I was in a dark spot. I hated living. Jesus showed up out of the blue and saved me. How do I take credit for that? Like I just marched up to Him one day and went, you know what? I'd like for you to save me. If you're good with that, then here's the title deed. I don't know, man. I mean, maybe there came a day where I allowed Him in for the first time and I said, Jesus, will you save me? And so it can seem like I took the initiative. But if I back up even beyond that, I go, but God was the one who was orchestrating the whole thing to get me to the place where I would finally break down enough to go, will you save me? So if I'm honest, I can go from the beginning to the very end, it was all God. That's Paul's message. He's going, look at your history. Look at everything that's happened. Do you see that it was God there in the very beginning, and it's God in the recent history, and it's God that's doing this in the present? And it will be God that continues to lead you in the future, because from beginning to end, it's all about Jesus Christ, and God has done everything. Honestly, we've done nothing to save ourselves. The Bible says that we've only done what will damn us. And I have to look at that and go, you know what? That's really, really uncomfortable to accept, really offensive, but if I'm honest, it's true. What have I done? I made a ruin of everything. What has Christ done? He's fixed it. Jesus fixed it. So Paul's message here is very interesting, because what's going to happen next, turn over one page to chapter 14. If you back up into chapter 13, in verse 49, it says, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook the dust off from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So what's going on is Paul just kept on preaching that message. He just kept preaching the same message, going, you know what? It's not about you. You've done nothing. Everything that you've done has sealed your fate. Then Jesus came along and He did everything. If you don't think that's a very disturbing message and hard to accept, and that people don't want to hear that, look at the verses I just read. They kicked Him out of church. They kicked Him out of church for preaching like that. They didn't just kick Him out of church. They basically chased Him out of the country, out of the region. They're like, I don't want to hear you say another word about how I'm worthless. I'm done. I'm tired of hearing you say that it's all God. I don't like that part of my Bible that says, without Jesus, I can do nothing. You're not invited in our church anymore. Leave. I'm done. I'm tired of this. You make me feel bad every Sunday. Leave. In chapter 14, they go to a whole other city and they do it all over again. Because God will allow you and me both to receive the truth. And it's a hard truth to accept. It just is. Like, if we look at Christmas and Easter and the whole message, Jesus died for our sins, and that means then that we have to look at ourselves and go, then that means if He died for me, I must be pretty bad. I must have myself been on death row, in God's estimation. That's not very comfortable. But God will teach you this. And if at the point He teaches you this, you don't want to hear it, then He may just move on to those who will. So Paul moves on, and he says, now it happened in Iconium, this is the new city that they went to, that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part sided with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, then they became aware of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. Same thing. He goes to Iconium with his companion there. They start preaching the same message. And some people believe it. Some people love it. They're like, we want to hear more. This is good. And then some people are like, I don't want to hear any more. This ain't so good. And so then they start pitting one against the other until finally they're like, we're going to die. People can get so angry about just the simple message of the cross of Christ. You know, Jesus died for you because we're sinful, that it gets to the point right here where they're willing to kill the messenger. So what do? They move on and keep preaching. It says Lystra, Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding region. They're preaching in all of the cities that are in the region of Galatia. So Paul right now is going on a missionary journey and forming these churches who he will later write to in the book of Galatians. In verse 8 of chapter 14 there it says, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb. So all his life, crippled, he'd never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped up and walked. Now, what's going to happen here is what Paul's been doing is going around to different cities preaching this message, right? It's all about God. We can do nothing to save ourselves. God is good. We are not. And he's making everybody mad, and some people want to kill him, and some people really appreciate the message. And so he gets to this city, and what God's going to do is actually test Paul's faith in this. Okay? Because it's easy to preach the message, right? Paul's going around saying, well, it's all about God. It's all about God from beginning to end. God saves. God keeps you saved. God will save you in the end. And now, God is going to test his theology. Is it all about God or is it about me? So they go to this city in Lystra. And Paul heals a guy who's never walked. So this guy's been crippled since birth. This is pretty intense. Me and Sarah have had the opportunity to go to India and do some stuff there. And we always go as cheap as we can. Okay, so when we ride the trains, we're on like coach. You know, we're riding with the locals. And it's crazy because there's no other white people in coach. And so the folks, the locals, will look at you like you're an alien. Like, you know, you may be the first white person they've ever seen. So it's a very interesting kind of situation. And when we've been in India, we have seen some of the... I've never seen more extreme poverty. Okay, there are folks there who, when they're born into a bad situation, born crippled, whatever the case may be, their religion teaches that it's karma. And so it must have been something that happened in your former life. Therefore, the culture will give you no assistance. So you're left to fend for yourself. And we've seen some pretty heartbreaking situations where on the train, I saw a guy who was cut in half. He had no bottom. So he would just scoot along on his arms with nothing but a torso. And, I mean, you look at this and go, this world is nasty. And Paul finds a guy that's like this. Just crippled legs. I don't know what he looked like, but he has never walked, ever, since birth. So he's a man now. 20, 30, 40 more years. Never walked. And Paul looks at him and sees this. I think he's taken this. I think there's... You have faith. I think you believe in this. So Paul says, stand up and walk. Stand up and walk. And then the guy does. And now God's going to test Paul and see if he really believes in the message that he's been busy preaching. You say it's all about Jesus. Do you believe that, Paul? Or after you've done this awesome miracle, are you going to start thinking it's all about you? So God's going to give him the opportunity to think it's all about him. In verse 11, now when Paul saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. So now what's happened is everybody in town thinks they're awesome. See, because what they did in that city was they weren't Christian by any means. They actually worshipped false gods. Zeus and Hermes were like Greek mythological legendary figures, and they actually had churches, it says the Temple of Zeus, that were dedicated to the worship of these false gods, these false deities. And so now they're looking at Paul and Barnabas and going, oh, it's God in the flesh. Now, you put yourself in that position. Depending on who you are, you may or may not be tempted to go, yeah, you're dang right. I'm awesome, right? I mean, they're going to have a celebration in my honor. Hey, what do you think, Barnabas? This is pretty cool. You know, our message is going over well here. I guess we're finally accepted. Especially having just gone through what they've just gone through. In every city that they had been in, they're going to get killed. Everybody hates them. I can tell you one thing. It's very difficult when people don't accept you. You ever been teased? That is hard enough. But have you ever been attempted murder on your life? Like these guys are going through? I mean, that really speaks of hatred towards you. And when that's all you're getting, wherever you're going, it'd be pretty nice to come into a city and everybody all of a sudden loves you. I'd be like, I like it here in Lystra. It's a pretty nice place. We should camp out here for a while. God is testing him and saying, Paul, right now, you're in a situation where you get to decide, based on how you move forward in this, is it all about me, Paul? Or is it about you? Who's God? Who is God? Is it me, Paul? Or is it you? So Paul and Barnabas get the awesome opportunity to be worshipped. But in verse 14 it says, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We're also men with the same nature as you. And we preach to you that unless you turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all the things that are in them, who are in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless, he didn't leave himself without witness, and that he kept doing good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. So Paul passes the test. When they rip their clothes, that's a sign of deep, extreme grief. People would do this in funerals. Funerals. Where there is deep, extreme grief. This is Jewish custom, to rip your clothes and throw dust on your head in grief and sorrow for what has just happened. And Paul looks at the people of the city attempting to worship him as God, akin to somebody he loves just dying. Because if he allows this to happen, where he's worshipped, he puts to death the awesome work that God was doing through him. His pride stops it all. He rips his clothes and he goes, "This, we can't do this. You guys got to understand something. God does everything, and all we do is sin." And he goes, "Even while we were chasing after worthless gods and worshiping idols, God kept being good to us." This is his message. God kept giving us rain and food and gladness and joy. We had holidays. God was good and good and good, and we were bad and bad and bad. Nobody wants to hear that message. And it's interesting because suddenly they just loved Paul and Barnabas. They adored him. They wanted to worship him as God. Suddenly everything changes in verse 19. "Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul." So now this isn't just like, we should kill him. They did kill him. "They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." So Paul is, he's, I don't know what his deal is. He's weird. They kill him. If you don't know what stoning is, it was a Jewish form of execution where they would each take a good size rock, size of a baseball or a softball, something you could get a good grip on and throw real hard. They put the guy out there in the center, and everybody's got their rocks, and they just throw them at the guy until he's dead. That's a bad way to die. I mean, lethal injection starts to sound good. You know, I can't imagine. And so they do this to Paul. They're so angry about his church message that they're going to just do what it takes to never see him again. And they kill him. And if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a passage in there where Paul is explaining to another church how he, it seems to be, actually died and saw heaven and then came back to life. And a lot of people, including myself, believe that this is where it was. Paul actually passed away and came back. And what does he do when he comes back? Goes right back into the city. People need to be saved. People need to hear the truth. And if they're going to reject it, then I'm going to leave. But not till tomorrow. They need to see that Jesus saves, and it's all him. Paul's message says Jesus saves in the beginning, and Jesus keeps you saved. And the exclamation at the end of his sermon is walking back into town and going, "See, you killed me, but God gave me life." It's all God, from beginning to end. God saves you, and God keeps you saved. Back in Galatians, if you turn back there, you notice in verse 1, he says, "Paul, an apostle." Then he's got this parenthesis here. He wants to clarify something. "I'm an apostle. Not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." So what Paul is saying here is I need to defend who I am. He's saying, "Listen, I'm an apostle. No, I didn't go to seminary. No, I didn't get official accreditation from any specific denomination or anything like that. I'm just a guy who met Jesus, got saved, and loves him, and will stop at nothing to serve him. That's my credentials. I didn't go to school for this. I don't have a diploma. There's no plaques on my office wall that say I can be trusted. If you can trust that I love Christ and that I'll tell you the truth, come hell or high water, then we've got something. But if you need something more official, something that our culture will accept as official, I've got none of it." So Paul sets out immediately to defend his credentials. Why was that needed? One is because the message was so urgent. This is the message of life and death. Paul is going, I've got to tell you about Jesus, and if you don't believe me just because I didn't go to seminary, that's really bad. Please believe me. God Himself has commissioned me to tell you about Jesus. Like, honestly, does anybody in this room need to go to seminary school to tell their neighbor about Jesus Christ? I hope not. Seriously, I hope not. I hope we can do that without any official education or training. The message is so simple. Jesus died and was buried. He rose again. God loves you. He sent His only Son to die. Pretty easy. I didn't take a test for that. Paul's going, I wasn't commissioned by men. This is a very important message. Second, Paul has no credibility. Like I just said, he's a kind of a bizarre person. He's going everywhere and preaching this message, and everybody's looking at him going, why should we believe? Why should we believe you? And so now the Jewish people are attacking his character. He's a traitor. Can't trust him. He's no official. Who sent him out? He ain't one of us. And honestly, the message that he keeps preaching is really unsettling. It's kind of disturbing. And so Paul's going, listen, I'm not doing this because I want to do this. I'm not doing this because it's just a real fun time. I get no kickback. They don't pay me very good to do this. If they give me anything, it's rocks to the head. You know, I don't get to wear a fancy watch. My car isn't so great. I'm just doing this because I believe it so wholeheartedly that I can't stop. I can't stop myself. Then you can't stop me. You can hate me. You can kill me. But I'm just not going to stop. And so Paul, in this letter, is going, please listen. Please listen. Now, why was this intervention needed? Why did Paul have to write this letter at all? Because it wasn't just one person that was in danger, and it wasn't just one church that was in danger. It was many, many churches in this region. A lot of lives were at stake. Paul is actually literally laying his life down. He's willing to die to bring the truth to others so that they might be saved. Second, on a spiritual level, Paul wanted to keep the truth, the truth. He wanted to preserve the truth, preach the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And if he starts to muddy his own gospel and just kind of soften it and make it kind of into something it never was intended to be, he's not preserving the truth. It's like flies in Vaseline. There's a proverb about putting flies in. That ain't good. You don't want flies in your Vaseline. What do you use Vaseline for? I don't know, chap lips. Whoop. Fly. You know, that ain't good. Okay? So he's going to keep it pure. He's not going to put anything in it. Also, on a human level, Paul's name is forever going to be connected to the work that he's doing. Right? We know who wrote Galatians. We know who wrote Philippians. We know who the man was. It was Paul. His name is still connected to the work that he was doing back then. And on a strictly human level, he cares. What his name is connected to, he wants it to be good. And I think, what maturity, what integrity for a man to grow up saying, what my name gets attached to, I want it to be solid, respectable. That in future generations, they talk about this in a favorable light. Like, what am I doing that people are going to talk about in future generations? Well, if I have kids, I'm passing on the Thompson name. How are the Thompsons viewed? Do the Thompsons have integrity? Do the Thompsons have stamina? Are the Thompsons respectable? Or would I leave a legacy, my name is connected to it, yet no one speaks well of the Thompsons? We're just kind of selfish and we don't really do anything good. We just sort of... nothing, really. How about business? You know, your business and where you're leaving your name. Paul was concerned, going, I'm going to make sure that this stays true to what I was commissioned to do. And 2,000 years later, we speak favorably of Paul. We speak so favorably of Paul that we name hospitals after him, St. Paul's, and huge cathedrals, St. Paul's Cathedral. And we name St. Paul after St. Paul. You know what I mean? Whole cities and stuff. And we're not even Jewish. We'll borrow that. He's a good guy. We'll call it St. Paul. Why, or rather what, is Paul's mantra? What's his message? You look at verse 3, he says, grace to you and peace. Grace and peace. You're going to notice as you read the letters that Paul wrote that this is his constant grace and peace, grace and peace. And if you notice, there's an order. Grace and then peace. Very regularly placed grace first and then peace. Because when you receive the grace of God, when you receive that favor from God, one thing's for certain. You have peace with God. It's not necessarily peace with people, but it's peace with God. And so many people wrestle with God throughout their entire life. Little unsettled, kind of avoiding, kind of arm wrestling with God. And when you have peace with God for the first time in your life, that's good. And you're going to see as we go through this entire letter, it's all about grace. Grace, grace, grace. It's from God. And Jesus, he says so himself, from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, it has to be from God. Nobody else can give you that peace that you're looking for. And how we strive to have that peace. Maybe if I buy a cabin on the lake, that's peaceful. Doesn't guarantee peace with God, though. Well, maybe if I set things up for myself and have a comfortable life and all that. But have you ever been comfortable making a decent wage, but you still don't have peace? You still wrestle. There's still something missing. And he says, grace and peace comes from God and from Jesus. That's the grace and the peace that we're after. And Paul is giving it to them. Paul is the deliverer of the grace and peace, primarily through the letter that he's writing. He's going, read this letter. Pay close attention, because in it is the opportunity for grace. And the opportunity to have peace with God. So, Jesus, okay? What does Jesus have to do with all of this? Well, he says, grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself, now he's talking about Jesus. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God the Father. Jesus is central to the gospel. You take Jesus out of the gospel, you've lost the gospel. It's all about Jesus from beginning to end. Christ, Christ, Christ. It says here that he gave himself to us voluntarily because we were helpless in our sins. He gave himself for our sins. And why? That he might deliver us from this present evil age. Notice, present. Okay? If we've accepted Jesus, you know, maybe you went to church camp or something, or Sunday school when you were a kid, and then they taught you all about hell to get you really scared, and then they went, would anybody like to accept Jesus? And all the kids are crying at that point, going, I think so, you know. You know, you scare people into heaven, that really works. So what, you know, if this has happened in your past, and you've said the prayer or accepted Jesus, well, okay, fine if you're a Christian, but it says here that Jesus didn't come to save you from past, but present sin. And so some of us, Christian, sure, but how are we doing in the present? Because Jesus gave himself for our sins for the very reason that we could be delivered from the present sins that we find ourselves in. So there's this deliverance that can be had for us today. That's super good news. Super good news. Like whatever it is that's troubling you, the thing that stands between you and God, Jesus died for that, and it can be removed. And people are literally dying to have this removed. We're looking everywhere for salvation from our present circumstances, our present troubles, our present weaknesses. We're just looking in the wrong place. We're looking in the entirely wrong place. It's found in Jesus alone. That's what it says right here. And whose idea was this? From the beginning, it was God's. According to the will of God our Father. So Paul is continually preaching the same message. From beginning to end and everywhere in between, it's all God. God saved you, God keeps you saved, and He'll save you when you die. Jesus is central to this. He says in verse 5 that it brings God glory forever and ever. The question is how long should God get the glory? First point, forever. Okay, forever means there's never not a time that God should be getting glory in our lives. And if that isn't enough, he also adds, and ever, in case I missed just a little bit of that. Forever and also ever. And then he says, amen. Amen means so be it. This is the way it should be. Now, Paul's not going to stop preaching this message. Ever. It's God from beginning to end. He saves you. He saves. He keeps you saved. Guys, this is super good news. This is the gospel message. Gospel means, quote, good news. Jesus saves. He keeps you saved. You don't need to languish in your life and go, well, am I saved? Did I lose it? Am I saved today? Am I saved tomorrow? He'll keep you there. God is presently and historically in your life orchestrating all of the events, all of the good and all of the bad and everything that's ever happened, even today, to bring you to a point where we can look and go, to God be the glory, because it's all about him. It's all about Jesus. The difference between a gospel that's false and a gospel that's true, because both are out there. There's a true gospel and then there's a false gospel. Paul has the true gospel, and the difference is when the true gospel is applied to your life, God gets the glory. If there's another gospel that glorifies me, I guarantee it's false. If it's all about me, we've turned the coin opposite of what it should be. It should be Christ up, not me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here and for your word. I appreciate so deeply the Apostle Paul's work and his effort and his relentless ability to never say die and to continually preach the truth in the face of adversity and opposition and disagreement, and that he just kept on with it. Because God, I can honestly say that for many years of my life, you kept on with it in my life. Even though I opposed it, I debated it, and I disagreed with it, Lord. You kept on, until by your divine providence, you broke me down. And since then, you've built me up. Thank you for salvation. Thank you that your salvation can be trusted historically and presently. And with that assurance, we can know that when we die, ultimately, it can be trusted then just as well. I pray for each one of us in this room that we would understand and embrace the truth, that we wouldn't run, though it can be scary, that we would come to you for the comfort that only you can give, for the truth that only you can provide, and for the salvation that is yours alone. In Jesus' name, amen.